My brother recently told me about a time that he had these three unique beams from a barn that he was going to use as posts in his home, both as a decorative feature and in a functional role. They were too long, so he had to cut each one to fit. After installing the first two, he brought in the third, only to realize he'd cut this one a foot too short. He had to scramble to find a different piece of wood that would kind of match the other two. He measured each beam, and while he measured properly on the first two, somehow on the third beam, he used the measuring tape wrong. There was nothing wrong with the measuring tape. That was proven by the first two beams, right? My brother took a good, useful tool, but he failed to use it properly. Led to a mess that he had to deal with. Well, today we're going to see God's measuring tool, and we're going to be challenged to apply it properly. We will see that a failure to do so will lead to consequences, often far worse than what my brother had to deal with. Today we'll be picking back up in our series on the Old Testament book of Amos. So let's do a little refresher. Amos was a shepherd and a fig tree farmer from Tekoa, which was a small town in Judah, the southern kingdom after the split. He wasn't a professional prophet or a priest. In fact, he was probably a land and business owner. But God called him to speak boldly to the northern kingdom of Israel during a time of political stability and economic prosperity. It was around 760 to 750 BC, during the reign of Jeroboam II. His message is directed primarily to Israel, though it also included oracles against surrounding nations, you may remember. Israel was outwardly thriving, but inwardly corrupt, full of injustice, idolatry, and moral decay. The elite lived in luxury while the poor were oppressed. Chapters 1 through 6 do a lot to lay out a case, kind of a courtroom drama of sorts. And now in chapter 7, we turn the corner to visions of judgment, showing how close Israel is to the edge and how God's mercy and justice are still both in motion. We will see both play heavily today into what we're looking at as we get into a text that describes a series of visions that Amos received from God. And they're described one after another like they all accord they all occurred in a single short incident, but many scholars think, and I agree, that there were spans of time in between. We'll get into why as we talk about them. So let's pick up with the first one in Amos chapter 7, starting in verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the late crops were coming up. Amos is clear this is something God showed him. Amos wasn't daydreaming or having a strange dream after eating a gas station burrito. This was a message from God. Now, Amos uses a word to describe God. We just heard in the pastoral prayer some various words that were used to describe God. We see a different one here. He's named Yahweh in the text, but the word that Amos also uses to go with that is the word Adonai, meaning Lord. But he doubles it, which adds emphasis and is more like saying Lord of Lords, sovereign, in complete control. And while that's always true, it's functionally important when God says that he's going to bring judgment via a bunch of locusts. I can't get locusts to do what I want, can you? I can't even get my cat to do what I want her to do. But here, a swarm of billions of locusts moves at God's behest. Amos notes that the locusts would arrive after the king's share had been harvested, and this would have also included the harvest called the first fruits, which was dedicated to God. So God was going to get his portion, but before the rest ripened, it would be eaten and destroyed by a massive cloud of gross bugs. Now, that would have been about this time in the calendar year, actually, mid to late April. And it would have meant that the people of Israel would have no food except what had somehow made it through the previously dry season. After the locusts ate everything, they couldn't even plant anything for months, let alone harvest. And they might not have had enough seed for a good planting anyway. Many would die. Why? Why is God doing this? God doesn't give his reason here. But by the end, we will see that Israel had a major problem with doing what God told them to do. They just didn't like it. They liked their plans and priorities better than they liked what God gave them. They loved themselves more than they loved God. Now, Amos saw this devastation in his vision. Now, remember, Amos had been preaching in Israel, and he had largely been ignored. You might think his reaction would be, "Good, they're getting what they deserve. Serves them right for not listening when I preach." Many a preacher has struggled with those feelings when preaching to a hard-hearted audience. But that's not Amos's reaction. Instead, he does this in verse 2. "When they had stripped the land clean, I cried out, 'Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small.'" When the vision culminated with the destruction of all the crops, Amos cries out in prayer. He used the same title that we talked about earlier, showing that Amos is coming in humility. He's not demanding things from God. He's not seeking to manipulate God. He doesn't think God owes him or Israel anything. Rather, he acknowledges that God is fully in charge. The word the NIV translates "forgive" here is probably more like "relent." Amos is asking God to relent from the judgment that Amos has just seen in a vision. He rightly asks God how Israel is supposed to survive such a devastating plague of locusts. Interestingly, he includes the line, "He, Israel, is so small." It's interesting because Israel saw themselves as the foremost nation of the earth. They're God's people. They expect special treatment. And they believed that every action they took was valid and correct because of their position with God. The fact that God is considering sending a plague of locusts to punish them shows that isn't the case. It didn't matter how big of a nation they were or weren't anyway, because compared to God and God's power, they were tiny. Well, what do we see here? A few truths. First, just because you are one of God's people doesn't mean he's going to let you continually go your own way, ignoring him. The New Testament is dotted with situations where God's people are disciplined in some pretty rough ways because they're being selfish. God is incredibly patient and merciful, right? But for your good, and for the good of others, God doesn't allow our rebellion to go on forever. We see the importance of prayer too. Humble prayer. We go to God acknowledging he can do whatever he chooses, and ultimately, whatever he chooses is what is right. But we can plead with him for mercy or aid. We can recognize our own small position and power, but seek our Heavenly Father, asking for help as best we know how. We also see the importance of praying for others, often called intercessory prayer. Amos can just go back to Judah and have food from there on his farm. He was distraught, though, about what was happening to others. Are we that concerned about the hardship that others face? Do we cry out to God for others to receive mercy or justice or help? Prayer works. God not only answered Amos's prayer, because he always answers prayer, he answered with a yes in this case. Verse 3. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. Now this says the Lord relented. He changed his mind. And for some of you, that might bring up a pretty specific text, an important one. And it will bring up a question in your mind if it does. That text is Numbers 23, verse 19, which says, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? It sure sounds like Numbers 23 is saying that God will absolutely not do what he is absolutely doing here in Amos 7. And some will call this a contradiction. But if you do the work, you will see it's nothing of the sort. So when I tackle a scenario like this, my first step is to check the original language. Is it really saying the same thing? Maybe there's a big difference between the word relented here in Amos and the word for change his mind in Numbers 23. And you can do this too, whether or not you can read Hebrew and Greek, because there are some great tools online. What you're looking for is called an interlinear Bible, and they're free to access online. Now, if you look at the two words that I mentioned, it not only doesn't clear up the apparent contradiction, it seems to make it worse. While relented and changed his mind get at the same general concept in English, they literally have the same root word in Hebrew. Now, if that's all the farther we go in our work, we think we've found a definite contradiction. So the first step is to press in and look at the details that we can find in an interlinear Bible. But the next step is to pull back and look at the context. In seminary and elsewhere, I heard the phrase, context is king. The context dictates the meaning of the specific word or phrase. And we know this. If you hear the boss is going to fire you, you're distraught. If you hear we're going to have a fire, you grab the marshmallows and Brian Metcalf comes running with a can of accelerant. It's the same word, but the context gives it a very different meaning, doesn't it? That's where we find our answer this time. In Numbers, these words that come from a prophet who was hired to manipulate God, to get God to curse his own people. And the prophet basically says, it won't work. God doesn't operate that way. He doesn't lie or change his mind to suit human agendas. He can't be manipulated. But in Amos, we see something different. God isn't manipulated, but he is moved. Not by bribes or schemes, but by heartfelt prayer. Amos intercedes, begging humbly for mercy, and God responds. There is no contradiction. The same root word is being used in two different ways. That's a really important distinction that we just found, though. We need to know that God will change what he has declared based on what people do. Why? Because we all deserve hell as the punishment for our selfishness. We were created to honor God and love others in all ways and every time, and none of us has done that. And so God declared judgment against us. We're guilty. We are to be punished. But he also offered mercy, just as he did here in Amos 7. He sent Jesus to live that life that we had failed to live, the one of honor for God and love for others. And God offers that righteousness that Jesus earned to us. Jesus went to the cross not to bear his own guilt, but to bear ours. And he rose from the dead, as we celebrated last week, so directly. God tells us the way to have this applied to our lives. We believe God. Belief impacts our life, certainly, as we start to grow into being the people of God that he created us to be. But before belief ever changes our behavior, it changes our eternal address. Hell is exchanged for heaven. God changes his mind about punishing us, not because he was manipulated or because he had a good day and just decided to let our guilt go. He changes his mind because we changed ours, which he helped us to do. It can get confusing if you try to write out the equation, but he responds to our faith out of his incredible grace and mercy. We saw that in Amos 7, and we see it in so many, many more places in the Bible, in history, and in our own lives. Right, don't we, Christians? I mean, you've seen that. You've experienced God's mercy. I deserved this, but he gave me that. Now, it's at this point in Amos 7 that many of us think that there is a span of time. Very, very likely, after this vision of judgment, then intercessory prayer from Amos, and then God's relenting, we probably have a time of Amos preaching repentance to the people of Israel. And a time of the people of Israel ignoring God's word through Amos. Otherwise, what comes next makes less sense. You'll see what I mean. Verse 4. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. The sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. See what I mean? I mean, what's the point of agreeing to not devastate Israel with locusts when God just immediately chooses another method? That's not what Amos was asking for. It really seems as though God relented from that earlier proclamation of judgment, giving Amos more of a chance to reach the people. The people wouldn't listen, and so now God gives Amos another vision of coming judgment. Now, it's called here judgment by fire. Brian, sit down. Judgment by fire. It's actually probably talking about drought, a severe drought. A sweeping forest and field fire wouldn't dry up the great deep, which is the underground waters that fed the springs, but a drought would. Amos responds as before, and we see a similar reaction from God. Verse 5. Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. The same pattern. God shows Amos a scene of devastating judgment. Amos humbly begs God to not carry this judgment out. God relents and seems to give Amos more time to convince the people. But what happens when people are given more chances to hear the truth and yet they refuse to repent and heed that truth? They actually heap up more guilt and judgment against themselves. Luke chapter 12 and John chapter 15 describe teaching from Jesus that explains this directly. The people of Israel heaped up more judgment such that Amos's third vision breaks the pattern that we've been seeing. Verse 7. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb with a plumb line in his hand. What's a plumb line? It has nothing to do with the fruit. It comes from the same root word as the word plumber, but not because a plumber uses a plumb line. The root word is from a Latin word that means lead. In fact, the Spanish word for lead is plomo. Spanish is, did I get that one right? Okay. Spanish is closely related to Latin in many ways, so we can see that as a point of connection. Now, the plumbers used to work primarily with lead pipes, right? Though that's largely a thing of the past, it is largely a thing of the past, right? Anyway, a plumb line is basically a string with a lead weight attached. In fact, I've been using a picture of one on the slides, the verse slides. A modern one would look something like this. See, no purple fruit anywhere. Though, I don't know, maybe. No, that's silly. The point of a real plumb line is to make sure something, usually a wall, is plumb, meaning that it is perfectly straight up and down. It's vertically aligned. A plumb line is a measuring tool. The weight pulls the string down, and when the weight stops swinging, it gives a very clear, straight up and down line. In Amos's day, as now, if a normal wall isn't plumb, it needs to come down because it's going to wreck everything attached to it if you ignore what the plumb line reveals. Now, why on earth is God showing Amos a plumb line? Does he want Amos to build a house? Maybe a cookie factory? Come on, I went 6 chapters without any famous Amos jokes. What does he want? Verse 8. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. So Amos knows what God is showing him, but he doesn't know why God is showing him this measuring tool. And God will tell him, continuing in verse 8. Then the Lord said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people, Israel." So God is measuring his people to see if they properly align. If they do, God can confidently build off of them. He's probably wanting to build off of them to reach the nations, since God has highlighted that as a key role of Israel, a key role of God's people. But if they don't properly align, there is the implication that they're going to have to be brought down. And God's next line shows that the measuring has already taken place and the results are not good. Finishing verse 8. "I will spare them no longer." So God had already placed the plumb line among his people, and that plumb line had demonstrated that the people were out of alignment with God. While there are different thoughts on what the plumb line actually is, I agree with several scholars who say it is Amos himself or his ministry anyway. It really fits with what we've seen so far in the book and in this section specifically. God sends Amos to preach repentance and faithfulness to God's word. The people largely ignore Amos. God threatens judgment. Amos prays. God relents. It happens again, and God relents again. And now we are to the third vision. God has promised judgment, so we expect to see what we've seen before, right? Amos praying for God to relent. But God doesn't allow Amos to speak. He pronounces judgment instead with finality. Verse 9. "The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam." The judgment is pronounced against the worst offenders. The high places were where the people of Israel worshipped both God and false gods. They had a prescribed place from God to hold official worship of God, and that was in Jerusalem. They also had a prescribed place to hold worship of false gods, and that was nowhere. What are you thinking, people of Israel? The people of Israel also set up shrines for official worship of God in the city of Dan and in the city of Bethel. And my goodness, we just talked about this. You're not supposed to worship God in places or ways He has not prescribed. And while through Jesus, God has greatly broadened the where to everywhere, the how remains in spirit and in truth. That's how it should have been then, but it wasn't. The Israelites decided they could worship God their own way and even define God their own way by deciding He wasn't concerned about oppression, for example. And Jeroboam I literally put golden calves at Dan and Bethel in the shrines to God. I mean, that's not even pretending anymore, is it? Don't they remember how that went the last time? Pastor Tim Keller once called that the heart of sin, seeking to define yourself and therefore God, however you choose. But it can only be the other way around. God is who He is, and He defines us as He chooses, which is for our good, because He knows what we're actually made for. He didn't make a mistake. Now, God did care very much about the oppression, especially by the elites in Samaria, the capital city of Israel at the time. That's why He also said He would judge by bringing the sword Himself against the house of Jeroboam. Now, this would have been Jeroboam II, as we said. Jeroboam II lived probably no more than 5 years longer after this, at which point his son, Zechariah, not the prophet, would rule for 6 months before being assassinated. Struck down is what the report reads, almost certainly indicating death by sword. Want to hear something amazing about all of this, though? Yes, God told Amos about impending judgment by locusts. Then He relented when Amos prayed. And God told Amos about impending judgment by drought, and then relented when Amos prayed. Finally, He pronounces a judgment that He will not relent from, and it involves the house of Jeroboam, his line then, being taken out by the sword. So it sounds like God has been changing His mind a whole lot, right? Except you read in 2 Kings chapter 10, some 80 plus years before this, that God had said this particular dynasty that we're talking about here would only last 4 generations. Guess which generation Zechariah was? The 4th. So this was the plan all along. Now, does that mean that Amos' prayer was meaningless because God already had this judgment in His plans? Not at all. Just because God was going to do something doesn't mean He couldn't also have brought in locusts or a drought or maybe put Michael Scott in charge of something important. He could have sent judgment a whole bunch of different ways. Also, God invited Amos into what He was doing by inviting Amos to pray. Then God responding to those prayers helped Amos see how God was working. It was an open invitation for the people of Israel to repent and pray humbly too. There's mercy and there's grace throughout all of this. Ultimately, God would send total judgment against Israel in the form of Assyria one day. Just like the judgment against Jeroboam came gradually, so did the judgment against the high places and the sanctuaries. It's like God pulled the plug out of the bottom of the tub, but it just took a while to notice that things were going down the drain. But they did go down the drain, and badly, leading to the destruction and desolation of the high places and sanctuaries, just as God said, and He used the Assyrian invasion for that. Amos was the plumb line in that he told the people God's truth. They refused to listen. They refused to live by that truth. What that means is the real measuring stick ultimately is the Word of God. We must measure our lives by God's standard, not our own. We must use it accurately. Despite being quite good at woodworking, my brother managed to misuse a measuring tool when cutting those beams. We can misuse God's word either to make ourselves feel better, even if we don't want to listen to God. Oh, he loves me. He doesn't care that I'm fill in the blank. Or some of us use God's word to make ourselves feel condemned, even though no one in Christ stands condemned. It's important that we continue to learn both what God's word says and how to apply it accurately to our lives, the proper ways to measure ourselves against it. That's why it's so important to be going to equip classes and joining good Bible studies and listening to good preaching. It's also very important to avoid bad teaching and preaching. And if you need help, we can walk through that with you. But take stock. Are you measuring your own love and justice and obedience by God's standard or by some standard that you've created or gotten from somewhere other than what God's word really says? Are you comparing your life to God's word or somebody else's life around you? Or what a secular counselor has told you is okay? It also means we need to take sin seriously because God does. He showed mercy again and again, but at some point, God had to deal with it. So do what you have to do. Ask a trusted Christian friend to help pray for you and keep you accountable. Join Celebrate Recovery here at the church. There's information out on the table in the foyer. Make the hard decision to remove something from your life that makes the temptation more common or easier to fall into. If you're working toward obedience, God will help you along. But if you've decided to settle in and embrace your sin, eventually you'll face God's correction in this life for His glory, but also for your own good and the good of those around you. Engage in prayer for others. Often, take advantage of our prayer emails to pray for each other. Use the prayer request side of the connection cards to make your own concerns known. Believe in the power of prayer. Amos's prayers in humility delayed judgment for an entire nation. So also cry out for Flushing, for Flint, for Michigan, for the United States, and for our world. Pray that God turns hearts toward him. Pray that he delays judgment that is certainly deserved to varying degrees in varying places. Consider starting a list or a prayer journal where you can see God's responses so you can thank him and tell others about what he's doing. Share the message of God's mercy with others. Do so clearly and confidently as you see your words matching up with God's word. Be confident because you know God always upholds his word. And should people respond to his offer of mercy, they can find eternal freedom. He promised it. Reflect on your own role as a messenger, Christian. Amos was not a professional prophet. He was a business owner. You too can make a meaningful difference as you represent God through your words and actions to the people in your family, neighborhood, workplace, and school. And keep supporting the missionaries here through Mayfair. They're doing exciting things on mission for God, so send them encouraging emails. Pray for them. And keep bringing items for our Operation Christmas Child collection. And stay faithful. Even if you don't see people responding when you reach out in love and in truth, Amos did the right thing, continuing to proclaim God's truth to people in love. We know he was sharing in love based on his cries for mercy that we read today. and yet people largely ignored him. That didn't make him wrong. That didn't make him a bad prophet. He was faithful. Be faithful. Now, we talked about the importance of humility before God. He is amazing. He is powerful. He is the great creator, and we are mere creations. He knows better than we do. He will always do what is right when it is right, and he can never be thwarted. Come to him with the confidence of being a child of God, but with the humility of being a child. Your Father loves you. He knows what's best. Align your life with his words, and you will step into the life that you were always meant to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your word as a measuring tool. Thank you that we can see what you're calling us to, what you've called us away from, how we should live our lives for your glory, the good of others, and in faithfulness. We pray that you'll show us what from this text you're calling us to do. Maybe it's to share your truth in love with others. Maybe it's to remind ourselves of that truth and to change something in our own lives with your help. Maybe it's to pray more in humility, not demanding or seeking to sway you to our way, but recognizing that your way is good and right. Thank you that you answer prayer. Thank you that you invite us in as your children. We pray that you would be glorified by how we trust, by how we obey. Amen. If you've measured yourself against God's word and you've discovered that you may not be a Christian, I want to encourage you to fill out the connection card or come talk to us. You can check the box on the card. You can drop it off at the welcome desk. We'll connect with you. Maybe you've wandered away from the faith, but in measuring today, you've realized you need to return. Welcome back. Bienvenido de nuevo. We're glad you're here. Any of us who measure ourselves against the truth of God's word, we will find one thing in common no matter where we're at. We are small, but our God is great. Let's sing his praise together.